It is Mother's Day, and happy Mother's Day, ladies. Most of us are thinking fondly of Mother, or at least maybe memories of Mother. I know many of you have moms that have gone on before. And it's good to think of Mother this way. But I also know that some cannot think of their mothers without feeling an acute sense of pain, or maybe even regret, or perhaps for some, maybe even bitterness. And what's interesting about Scripture is I know that there is this idea that the Bible is so pro-family that some Christians seem to think that the only emphasis in Scripture is about family. And a lot of people today, they sort of try out Christianity. They read the Bible because they want their marriages to work. They want their families to be happy and everything to work out in their human relations. And so they dabble in the church. They get connected because they want everything to sort of work out with their household. And some of you have discovered that that doesn't always happen. Sometimes children don't follow the Lord. Sometimes spouses don't get saved. Sometimes family actually turns and seeks to make life miserable for you because of your faith. And I understand that, and I know that many feel that way and experience that. And so on Mother's Day, oftentimes there is this ability to give praise to God for a good Christian mother, but sometimes there is this regret that maybe you weren't the Christian mother you wished you were, or that you didn't have the one that you wished you had. And sometimes there is this wondering if maybe the whole gospel, maybe the whole Christian thing, maybe the whole church going attendance thing is going to work out the way that we were promised. And so I want to mention to you this morning and to try to temper the assumptions that is so common today in society that the Bible has the answers we need, but just because we hold to it doesn't mean that everything works out the way that we want. And that not everybody and not every relation in life is going to be smoothed out, and that there won't be any speed bumps in our families and in our relations and even in our friendships. And the Savior is of course, in His infinite wisdom, He tempers the assumptions we have about relationships in this life. And what's even more interesting today is, to me it seems that modern Christianity has almost idolized family above the church and exalted the family above spiritual relations. And there has become, in my opinion, maybe even an overemphasis on family within Christian writing and Christian preaching. Whereas the Savior was almost completely counterintuitive to this whole thing. In fact, when Jesus is preaching, if you remember I mentioned recently, they came to Him and they said, Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brethren, they want to talk to you. And Jesus said, who's my mother? Yeah, He didn't say, oh, okay, sorry everybody, I'll be back in a minute. I got to talk to Mom. And it almost seems as if the Savior was irreverent and disrespectful to His mom. I don't believe that He was. He was teaching a lesson there. And then Jesus, though, He turns to the crowd and He says, who is my mother and my brethren? Those who do the Word of God, who hear my teachings and my words and they do them. And even in other places, the Savior says that we cannot follow and pursue and live in the kingdom. And He uses the word hate, which is a bad word today. He says, you cannot follow and pursue in the kingdom unless you first hate mother and father and brother and spouse. And we hear that and we go, does Jesus want me to hate those that I'm being commanded to love in other places? And what's lost on many is that Jesus is using a Hebraism of comparing one relationship by using another word to show the distinction. That is, that no, He is not asking us to hate those that we're commanded to love. Of course not. But He is telling us that our love for God should be so that nothing can compare to the devotion that we have to God, not even the devotion we have to family relations, that our love for Christ should so excel all other loves that maybe it would seem as if others just don't even scratch the surface. It's not unlike when you compare speeds right? I've used this illustration before, and some of you are familiar with it. If I'm walking down the road, and I don't walk very fast because my legs are about that long, which is why I don't like, I have big feet and short legs. That's why I don't run. Have you ever seen a duck run? No, they waddle. That's what I do. But if I'm waddling down the road and a guy's like Sam, you're on track, you know, and Sam's out for his morning jog, he's gonna pass me like I'm what? Tied to a post, standing still. Am I standing still? But no, I'm not standing still, but his speed makes me look like I'm standing still. Well, then, you know, Jubilee comes along on her bicycle, you know, or I'm sorry, Mariah comes along on her bicycle. Mariah has the bike, Jubilee has the car. And Mariah's, you know, she's pedaling full speed, and she passes Sam, because it's uphill now, and he's having a hard time, and he's already been running for 10 miles. She passes Sam like he's what? Standing still, that's right. And then Jubilee comes by in her blue car, right? In her lead foot. And she passes Mariah on her bicycle like she's standing still. But is she? No, she's moving. But see, each one of those, the speed of the next compared to the first is so different that it seems as if the first is not doing anything. And that's the sort of comparison language that Jesus is using when he tells us that we should love him to the extent that there is a seeming hatred for others. It doesn't mean that we should actually be hating others. He's talking about your love should be, the love for Christ should be so excelling that it's passing others as if they're standing still. In reality, they're not. But the Savior often uses this language that tempers our approach to family and relations. Not that we shouldn't feel that they're important, not that we shouldn't see that there are commands for the Christian family that we should follow and promises made, and that, yes, as we implement scriptural truths faithfully and consistently, it does produce a happiness in life that God promises us. But nevertheless, we understand that sometimes not everyone is faithful to Christ and follows Scripture, and we ourselves are full of faults and failures, aren't we? Peter asks in this passage we read a question that we have all asked if you've ever followed the Lord for any length of time. And that question is this: is it worth it? Is it worth it? Now, Peter doesn't ask this question, but his statement is a question, isn't it? And so I want to remind you this morning in our Mother's Day sermon that the reward for following Christ is a treasure that cannot be compared to anything in this earthly life. And that our love for Christ and our relationship with Christians is an eternal relationship that even excels human relationships. So three points and a prayer, and then hopefully I'll let you out early because Cracker Barrel, this is their big day today. Mother's Day is the busiest day of the year for Cracker Barrel. I say that from an inside source. So if you're headed that way, I'm going to try to let you out a few minutes early so that you can get in line and only wait for 3 hours instead of four. So this morning we'll look at a question we've all asked, the treasure we all have, and a truth we all need. And what is this question we've all asked? Well, it's Peter, and he's stating a fact. It almost seems like Peter's bragging, which is what Peter seems to do from time to time. But he says this to the Savior. Peter says in verse 28, "We have left all and have followed thee." And this comes after the Savior's dissertation with this rich young ruler, this man who comes to Christ. He's young, right? He's got money. And this is the kind of guy that the church gurus say we need to really pursue if we're going to make any difference in this world. We want these kind of guys in our churches, young and they've got money. Well, the Savior doesn't take the same approach that the church gurus take. The Savior instead lays out the gospel in a very blunt and a very in-your-face way. And this young man says, "What must I do to enter the kingdom?" You see, because many in that day in Christ's culture and in his society, many of the Jews of the day, they weren't zealous for the Word of God. Many times they wanted to know, just tell me the least I have to do to be guaranteed my ticket punched. You know, what is the least that I have to do? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, and he rattles off some that we're all familiar with. You know, you shouldn't commit adultery, that's a commandment. shouldn't steal, right? Honor your father and mother. These are Ten Commandments. And this young man says, well, I've done all of these from a youth. And what's interesting is the conversation begins this way. He comes up to Jesus and he says, good master. And Jesus stops him and he says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Now, I know that we have some folks that maybe you've encountered before that deny the deity of Christ. And they like to jump on that verse and say that that's Jesus admitting that he isn't God and that he isn't perfect. Jesus didn't say that, though, did he? He asks this young man, why do you call me good? And then he states something that's true. Only God is good. And the reason why Jesus says this is he is setting this man up. The Savior is infinitely wise in his approach to conversations. I wish I had just a little dabble of that. I wish that I could approach people in the way and untie the knots in people's minds in the way that Christ does. But he says this because he's setting this man up to confess something that is not true. This man, when he says, good master, Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. This man, this young man that Christ is speaking to, is essentially saying in his heart, we can tell by his answer, well, I'm good. Jesus said, there's none good but God. And this man says, well, I'm good. And now the Savior will show him how very not good he really is. Well, you know the Ten Commandments. Everybody says that they know the Ten Commandments, right? And everybody believes that if you follow the Ten Commandments, you probably got a good chance of making it in the end. And this young man says, I've kept all of these from my youth. But he's missing the point of the commandments. It's not honor your father and mother and don't commit adultery and don't lie and don't steal. And that if you just don't do these several bad things, then you're going to make it. The point of the Ten Commandments is it shows us where we do fail. Who can say that they have never lied and never will lie again? Who can say that they have never stolen? Who can say that they have always honored their mother and their father as they always should? Who can say that they have never coveted or wanted something that wasn't theirs? I tell you, none of us can go through the Ten Commandments and not come through the other side unscathed. We have all broken the law of God. And no matter how hard you and I try, we will still continue to fail in our obedience to God. Does that mean there's no hope? There is hope. But before you find hope, you must understand your hopelessness. And you will never find the hope of Christ until you embrace the hopelessness of your own sinfulness and your own efforts. The question we've all asked, what's in it for me, right? What's in it for me? We hear the claims of the Bible. We hear Christians pleading with others to follow the Savior. And it seems like on the outside, and many Christians are very good at portraying the Christian life as a real drag. And so others look at that, the Christian example that they have, they see the Word of God and their limited understanding, and sometimes they wonder the same thing that Peter wonders, and that is this: why should I devote myself to this Christian life and this following of Christ when it seems like there's nothing you get out of it? What's in it for me? And so Peter confesses, we've left all and followed thee. And he says this after Christ has said to this rich young man, you need to sell all that you have, give to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. Now, you can imagine then that there's somewhat of an understatement here when the Bible says that this rich young ruler was much grieved. That was the last thing he wanted to hear, because it's easier for a rich man to convince himself that he loves his mom and dad as he should. It's easier for a rich man to convince himself that he doesn't steal, that he doesn't lie, and that he hasn't committed adultery. It's easier for a rich young man to convince himself of all of these virtues, but he cannot admit to himself that he is willing to give it all up and follow the Savior. Now listen, some have read this and they don't follow through. You know, this YouTube theology these days, these soundbite theologies, where people read a verse and they make a summation of what Christ is saying, and they don't understand it. They don't compare Scripture to Scripture. The Savior isn't saying that the way that you earn salvation is by giving all of your money to the poor. Some have followed that way, and they've thought to earn their salvation by giving all of their money to the poor. What the Savior is doing here is he's showing in this young man that there is still an idol in his heart. And that idol is self and sin and money and greed. That he thinks that he is good. I've kept all of the commandments. But what did the Savior say all of the commandments can be summed up as? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself, right? That is the entire law of God summed up in 2 points. Love God and love man, you see? And the fact that this young man was unwilling to let go of his great property and his riches shows that he was not loving God because he had an idol of money, and he was not loving man because he was unwilling to share. I tell you, the Savior shows this young man that not only has he not been a very good boy, he had broken all of the law of God and was continually living in a broken relationship to this law of God. Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to go into heaven. That's not because money is inherently bad. People say money is the root of all evil. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says the love of money. You see, there's a difference. There's nothing wrong with money. It's useful, that's right. It gets things done. It's going to put food on your plate this afternoon. Nothing wrong with money. What's wrong is how our heart looks at money, you see. And so the disciples, though, when Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom, it's not because their money is inherently bad. It's because oftentimes with wealth comes the sin of idolatry and the inability to let go of that idol and pursue Christ. And there was a common misconception in the Savior's day where many thought that money was a sign of blessing. And the more money you have, the more that God likes you. There are some preachers that still preach that way today, right? Yeah, prosperity preachers and their heresy. You know, that's ungodly doctrine. It's not true that if you have money, that means that God is on your side. That is not necessarily true. And the Savior makes that explicitly clear. But the disciples believed that. They thought, well, if the rich can't get in, who can? I mean, it should seem to us that those who are wealthy have the blessing of God, right? They should have, in the eyes of the disciples, they should be the ones that have God's smile on their lives. If they can't get in, who can? So it's a question that Peter asks, and Jesus says, it's not about money, you see, it's about the heart, isn't it? It's not about how rich or poor you are. It's about your heart and its condition before God. And it's true. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because oftentimes that rich man has an idol that he will not release. But take out the rich man and you can put in any other condition. It's hard for a highly educated man to enter the kingdom of God oftentimes because he won't release the knowledge of this and the wisdom of this world and the philosophies of this life and embrace instead the truths of God. Sometimes it's often hard for a poor man to enter the kingdom of heaven because he won't release the bitterness he has against this world. He won't release the victim's mentality that he's entrenched in and see instead the mercy of Christ offered him. So it's not just the rich that have a hard time, but this is certainly the point that Christ is making in his day and age when so many thought that riches were the way, that riches were the sign of God's blessing. They're not. And it's very difficult for man who is rich, who has this idol of money, to release that and instead humble himself at the foot of a cross. And you'd think that when the disciples ask him, Lord, who then can be saved? That Jesus would sort of take the edge off a little bit and say, well, I really didn't mean it that way. Let me explain what I meant. But instead, he reiterates what he said. I tell you, it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Peter, as you and I are wont to do, oftentimes will dodge the intended lesson of the sermon and justify himself. You see, it's always the other guy that the preacher's preaching at, isn't it? Yeah, well, that sermon's not for me. Because I'm not rich. And that was Peter's initial reaction. I see myself in Peter and all of his badness, none of his goodness, because that's how I am, dodging the word of God as it takes aim, right? So that's not for me, that's for somebody else. And so Peter confesses, you know, we have left, surely we're not like this guy because we don't have anything. We have left all to follow you. But in his statement, in his, maybe some would say his bragging, he's actually asking a question. And in Matthew 19 and verse 27, the Gospel of Matthew records the question that Peter was insinuating in what we read in the Gospel of Mark. Peter says to Christ, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee." Here's the question that Peter asks, that you've wondered, "What shall we have, therefore?" We've left all. We've left homes and families and jobs. We have no money. The money we have, we put into one bag, and Judas Iscariot takes care of it for us. You know, he's the treasurer of the group, and we don't have any money of our own. It's a question we all have. That question is, what's in it for me? Is it worth it to follow the Savior? Is it worth it to serve Christ? Is it worth it to take a stand for gospel truth in a day and age where all are against it and the minds of many are evil affected to the Word of God and the spirit of this world has taken over and crept in even to churches and homes? Is it worth it? Well, secondly, I mentioned to you this morning the treasure we all have. The question we all ask is it worth it? And the treasure we all have is found in verse 29 where the Savior says, "I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but shall receive an hundredfold now in this time." A hundredfold now in this time. Now this is where the prosperity preachers sort of go, hot diggity dog. A hundredfold of what? Houses, yeah. And brethren and sisters. That's now it's starting to sound not so literal. And mothers. Can you imagine having 100 moms on Mother's Day? You better get to the Schnucks card section early. And children. And hundredfold children, now we're getting expensive. No wonder we need 100 houses. Yeah. And lands. And then Jesus adds this two-word phrase, with persecutions, to remind us that when we come to Him and we follow Him, though we are receiving something from Him, we are also receiving something from the world. Aren't you? Say persecutions. You find that along with the blessings of God, there is persecution in this life. But what do we find in the world to come? Jesus says eternal life. So this is the treasure we all have in Christ. And Jesus lays out three categories that can be forsaken. You know, we forsake, or two I should say, we forsake houses and lands. You know, our habitation and our means of maintenance. If I may, to lose the house and to lose the land is to become a homeless beggar, to have nothing in this life. And then he says, if you've left house and land and you've left family, now if you lose your family, well, you lose all that is, you know, of any worth in this life, isn't it? No house, no land, no family. To lose all is to be truly alone in the world. To lose all is nearly unimaginable to us. But Jesus says, if you've lost all, there is something for you. And if you've lost it for my sake and the gospel's sake, Jesus said, you'll receive in this life 100-fold. What? Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Again, there is in Christ now this new family. There is in Christ a new nation, a new city, a new family, all of those different strata of human interaction and relationship, all of those are applied to the family, the house of God, the nation of priests and kings. We are a nation of priests and kings. We are a city that is set on a hill. We are a house whose father is our father and whose son is our brother. We have a family, don't we? Yes, and in fact, another passage of Scripture, the Bible says that the church is your mother, and the Savior is our brother, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. One day we will live together eternally, won't we? And I say it with sadness in my heart, but I know that there are some who have family members that are unsaved, and that day of judgment will be an eternal dissolving of the family bond. But the bond of Christ goes on through eternity, doesn't it? So I hate to say it, but you're stuck with me, and I'm stuck with you, those of you in Christ, and you're stuck with Brother Jamie, and you're stuck with each other. But the good news is when we get to heaven, everything will be perfect. Won't that be a grand day? So there is this treasure we all have. Jesus isn't speaking literally of having 100 houses and 100 mothers. He's saying that there is in Christ this new family, this new nation, this new house that is ours. And those who live for the now, Jesus reminds us in a moment, will lose everything in the hereafter. But those who live for Christ now receive so much. There is this treasure that Christ has for us, a treasure of a spiritual family. Now, let me end it with verse number 31. Jesus inserts this concluding statement here in verse 31. Many that are first shall be last, and the last what? The last are first. Here's the truth that we all need. Jesus here is restating a truth, a doctrine that is mentioned several times in the Bible, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And it is the summation of Christ's upside-down approach to life. In fact, it was said of those who followed Christ that they turned the world, how? Upside down, yes. Those who live for the now will lose the hereafter. Those who save their life shall lose it, and those who lose their lives shall save it, the Savior says. Those who live for sinful pleasure now will be given a sinner's torment hereafter. Those who give to others now in the name of Christ will find it all returning to them. In fact, the book of Proverbs says, cast your bread upon the waters and it will what? Return to you, unless the ducks eat it. Now, anybody who's ever been fishing knows exactly what that means. If you put a bobber on the water, what's going to happen sooner or later? Well, if there's fish, it'll get hit. If it's like me, it's just going to come back. It's going to return to shore, and you got to reel it in and cast it out again. And the same is true with the blessings of this life. That those who give to others in the name of Christ, like the Savior said, a drink of cold water, or you clothe the naked, you feed the hungry, you give to the poor in the Savior's name, you will find that it's all returning to you. That doesn't mean that for every glass of water, you get one. It doesn't mean that, you know, for every coat you give away, you get another one. Sometimes so many people want to attach, you know, an overly material blessing to this, and they fail to see that the spiritual blessings are far and above better than the material things that we share with others. Wouldn't you rather have the favor and blessing of God than a new coat? Yes, that's the right answer there. The new coat will wear out. Although I did buy a wool coat at Cabela's a long time ago, and it's still kicking. But one of these days, it'll wear out. It's probably on its last leg anyways, but it's my favorite. Now look, you share with others, Christ says that God will share with you His blessings and His favor. As you do it in the name of Christ, the Savior honors that. Those who learn to be humble will find that they are later exalted. We cannot rule and reign with Christ until we have first embraced our total unworthiness and confessed our sin and shame. But those who seek in this life their own benefit, those who seek in this life their own means of salvation, those who for themselves try to earn salvation instead of admitting their complete inability to save self, you cannot save self. Only Christ can save. Only His mercy coming down to you and God's grace can save. You'll never follow the Ten Commandments perfectly. You will always, every day of your life, mess up somewhere. Who can honestly say that they have followed the law of God? Who can honestly say that they have been faithful to Christ day in and day out? We've all failed. We always fail. But there is mercy in the grace of God. Amen. We cannot rule and reign with Christ until we have first embraced our total unworthiness and confessed our sin and shame. I remind you, the Bible says very plainly, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if you could earn your way to heaven, Brother Richard, you'd be like me if I earned my way to heaven. We'd get up to heaven and we'd say, boy, weren't we great? Weren't we good? You know, the rest of those sorry saps down there who didn't make it, they weren't like us. No, look, we'll stand on heaven's shores and we're going to thank God for His mercy. We're going to thank God for His grace, apart from which no man, no woman, no mother, no father, no child will be saved. So what now? What now? Well, three things, very quickly, and I'll be done. First of all, let me say this to those of you who are in the family of God. Live and act in such a way that having you as a part of an extended family is actually a blessing. So, in other words, live your life in such a way that you, as a testimony of the power of Christ, are a draw for the gospel, and not a deterrent to the gospel. It is an unfortunate reality that many today persist in unbelief because they have in their minds an excuse, and that excuse is this: I'm not going to ever be saved because if I become a Christian, I don't want to be like that hypocrite, and then they have a name. Amen. Don't be that hypocrite. Don't be that person that is naming the name of Christ and nobody wants you as a brother or a sister. Secondly, eternal life is a far greater reward than anything this world has to offer. Nothing compares to the riches that await us in glory. And never think that the gospel is a means to material and temporal happiness in this life. The gospel is a means to forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And it may be that you never receive the temporal happiness that you wish, but there will be in the next that eternal happiness for God's people. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 that if we're children, children of God by the new birth, by being born again, then heirs and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. You see, that is the cadence of the Christian life. You suffer now for His sake, yes, but the glory comes later on. And he goes on in verse 18, and Paul says, I reckon that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings, thank God for the plural there, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Lastly, remember that Christ is the greatest part of being a Christian. The church will let you down. Pastors will disappoint. Those in the pew sometimes irritate, get on each other's nerves. It's not about who's next to you, behind you, in front of you, behind the pulpit. I say to you that Christ is the greatest part about being a Christian. Keep your eyes on the Savior. His church is not yet perfect. We will be someday, but the church is composed of redeemed sinners, forgiven sinners. One day we'll be perfected sinners. Thank God for that. But for now, remember, Christ is the greatest part of being a Christian. Maybe you're here this morning and you know in your heart that you are not saved. You have never been born again. Christ is not your Savior. You wonder if eternal life is yours. You grasp at things like your infant baptism. You hope that maybe church membership will do it. You say to yourself, I keep the law of God. I'm a good boy. I'm a good girl. I've been a decent person all of my life. I say to you, if those are your hopes for eternal life, they will fail you and you will find yourself destined for an eternity without Christ and under the just wrath of a holy God. But there's hope. And there's mercy, there's forgiveness of sin, and Christ will not exalt you one day by His side unless you first humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, embrace your sinfulness and your unworthiness. Yes, embrace the fact that you are a sinner in danger of the judgment of God, the just judgment of a holy God. God knows the wickedness of your heart, and He sees the disobedience of your mind. Your secret sins that you've so well hid from others, Christ knows. And He marks them. And the Bible says, Lord, if you would count iniquity, who shall stand? Nobody. But I say to you, He offers you forgiveness. But will you confess? Will you see your need? You cannot simply try Christ. You must come to Christ. You cannot simply dabble in the gospel. You must embrace the gospel. You cannot simply trifle with God. He will not be trifled with. Submit yourself this morning to Him. See yourself in need of Him. If you want Christ as your Savior, call out to Him now in the secrecy of your own heart. You know what to say. You may not say it well, but you know what to say, don't you? The Holy Spirit of God has awakened you to your need of salvation. You know what to say. Call out to Him. It's not the words you choose. It's the condition of your heart. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you believe that and you say that in your heart and you pray to God, believe in Christ for what He says, believe in Christ for who He is, even now you will be saved. You will be saved. And you will receive 100-fold houses and mothers and brothers and sisters. And eternal life. Father, help us. Bless your people. Call to faith those who lack faith. Help them to be saved even now. Oh God, please, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.